Certainly good to see each one out this morning. Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 7, the last chapter in this portion known as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, chapter 7, we begin our reading at verse 1, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. One that is quoted, and I'm sure you've heard it, probably quoted to you at one time or another. It says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray again. Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we bow before you. We thank you for his blood and for his righteousness that is imputed to all who believe. We thank thee that we can say with the psalmist, "Surely goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our life." Thy goodness has followed us because it brought us to repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Thy mercy has followed us because it has brought to us the forgiveness of sins. And we pray, O God, as we study this portion together, that thou wilt give us insight as to what it means not to judge. What is unlawful judgment? We ask you to make us balanced believers, that in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we may live as children of light and as the salt of the earth, that we may make a difference because of our union with the Lord of glory. Minister to our souls today, and we would use the language of Samuel of old, and say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And in speaking to my heart, speak to all who are gathered. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the will of the Lord tonight, in the message, we are dealing with that difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 3, where God says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation." In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers saw my works and tempted me and proved me. And God is speaking to us in Hebrews chapter 3. And we want to deal with the subject of the provocation, what it was, and how God worked in the lives of that generation that came out of Egypt, and what it means to us. Now from Matthew chapter 7. The verses that are before us this morning in the Sermon on the Mount begin a new section. This is a new section. Now, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a long time, taking it bit by bit. And as we begin a new section, I feel it wise to give you a quick review of the whole of the sermon. For the whole of the sermon must be taken as a unit. We don't take and pick out of the Sermon on the Mount what we like. When I meet someone who says to me, "I just love the Sermon on the Mount," I know they haven't studied it. I say that, and I say it kindly. We need to take this sermon, for it is that great sermon our Lord taught, and it covers a variety of things regarding the child of God. The first thing that you have in the Sermon on the Mount are the Beatitudes, and they are a description of the believer. You have that in Matthew 5. And then that is followed by the effect that the believer has in his reaction to the world about him. He rejoices in tribulation. He blesses those who persecute him. This is the description of the child of God that our Lord gives. And then the third thing that we have in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the function of the believer in this age. He is salt and light. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. So we have the function of the child of God, why we are here in this world. Then our Lord follows with instructions to his own as to our life in the world. And he starts there in Matthew 5 with the relationship of the believer to the law. And the reason he does this is because of the perversion of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you have heard it said of them of old time, but I say unto you. And we have the new lawgiver of the new covenant, our Lord himself, giving direction to his people. Now, when you come to chapter 6, we have the believer's life as it is lived before the Father, privately and publicly. Privately, as to our almsgiving, as to our giving. This is private. As to our fellowship with the Father, our prayer life. And our Lord has a lot to say concerning our prayer life in Matthew 6, and also about our fasting. Do you fast? The Pharisees did. Our Lord didn't command it. But he says, when you fast, this is how you're to do it. Then that is followed by the instruction of our Lord as to the dangers and the impact of that this world has upon the believer's life. We can live for the things of this world, or we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And therefore, Matthew 6 closes with those words, seek ye first, and giving us priorities that we should lay down in our lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. Our relationship to God, you see, is most important. And it's not what men think about us that is important, but what does God think about us? Most of our troubles as believers, as individuals, stem from the fact that we live as this life is the only life. Now, we all say, oh, you know better than that. Yes. We know that that isn't true. We know that this life is not the only life. You see, but there's a great difference, friends, between knowing a thing and really being governed by that knowledge in ordinary life. Everyone that's here this morning will admit, well, the life to come is the greatest. But does that life to come have an impact only in this life? That's what's important. And that's why our Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Charles H. Spurgeon, that great preacher, used to say, we have a method of knowing something with our minds and never letting that knowledge get down into the depths of our hearts that it motivates our being. You see, we can know something and yet in reality it not affect us in our everyday life. The child of God is one who walks in consciousness of his eternal destiny. I'm living for that world. In the early days of the Brethren movement, there were two men who were Greek scholars par excellence. John Nelson Darby, who made 6.5 translations of the Greek text, of the whole Bible, really, before he died. And there was another man by the name of William Kelly. And William Kelly's nephew studied at Oxford. And while there, his Greek professor couldn't understand how he knew so much. And he said, how do you know so much? Oh, he said, my uncle helps me. Who is your uncle? Oh, he said, William Kelly. He said, I need to meet him. So William Kelly went to meet him. And he said to Mr. Kelly, he said, what are you doing knowing the scriptures so well and knowing the Greek text so well? He said, you could go someplace in this world And William Kelly looked at him and he said, which world? Which world? You see, William Kelly's works, if you ever can get his books, his commentaries on various books of the Bible, if you look in the expositions of men, and they've always checked their work, and you'll usually find in the bibliography William Kelly's works. Which world? Which world dominates your life? Our Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is what sets God's people apart from others. We walk conscious of the fact of the age to come, the world to come. Now the natural man, the person who has never been born of God, he doesn't care and he doesn't think about his eternal future. It is this world that occupies his mind. But to the person who has been born of God, the person who has been saved by God's matchless grace, we have a higher calling, and we have a nobler ambition, and we have an earnest desire concerning the world to come. For the believer walks in the presence of God. The verses that we read in Matthew chapter 7 that deal with the subject of judgment, these verses lead to a climax. And the climax is a far greater judgment, you see. It leads to the climax where he describes two houses that are built. And he does this in verses 24 through 29. And these two houses represent believers. Believers, or those who are not believers. Those who are saved and those who aren't. Notice verse 24. For this is the climax of the whole sermon. He says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And then we read in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. Now this is a climax of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning before me, you are either a wise person, and you've come to place your faith and confidence on the rock, and you're building on the person of Christ. You've trusted him and his great salvation. And you can say, I've been born of God, or you're foolish. You're foolish. You're building on the sand, and the judgment when it comes is going to sweep your house away. The hurricane is coming. Your house will be swept away. And the thought in the passage is the same person endures. He's built upon a rock. And we teach the boys and girls in the Sunday school, the wise man built his house upon a rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. You see, you can build a house quickly on the sand. But the man who builds on a rock, he has to dig. He makes sure he has a proper foundation. And the Word of God has a lot to say about the foundation. The Bible says concerning the foundation, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And everything in this world that is not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, no matter how gaudy it is, no matter how great it looks to men, it will come to nothing. It has no foundation. Only Christ, can be a solid foundation. Now we come to our verse. Chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Now the meaning of these words, judge not. Every one of us, in some time or another, had somebody say to us, especially if you have a temperament like mine, you probably had somebody say to you, judge not, that you be not judged. They didn't like what you said. They thought you were being judgmental in your statement. And what they're really doing is pointing the finger at you, and they're saying to you, you have no right to judge. And maybe to a large extent, when they say that to me, they're telling the truth. But we need to look at this text, and we need to look at it in the light of what our Lord is teaching. You and I are living in an age when definitions are at a discount. You can find them anywhere. You and I are living in an age that dislikes thought and hates theology. People don't want to think today when it comes to the Word of God. They dislike thought, they hate theology, they hate Bible doctrine, and they hate dogma. We don't want it. And that's the age in which we live. We live in an age that is characterized by ease and compromise. We live in an age of appeasement. An age which dislikes men. Strong men. Because it says strong men cause a disturbance. We don't like strong men. You and I live in an age which dislikes a man who knows what he believes. And he really believes it. We don't like that person. We dismiss that kind of a person as a difficult person. A person who's impossible to get along with. We don't like strong men. Have you ever made a statement or taken a stand on a subject and somebody says, judge not? You're judging. Well, let's see what this really means. This word that is translated judge here from the Greek krino is found 114 times in the New Testament. Now what we should do is examine every verse where this is found. And you know that would take quite a while. But when you go through these verses, you find that the word judge, this word translated krino, has at least 6 different meanings in the New Testament. And you and I have to study the passage in order that we really know what our Lord meant when he said, judge not, that ye be not judged. And I want to give you 6 definitions this morning, and then we're going to see how do you know and how can we find what our Lord meant. Now we're going to have a quick Bible study through the New Testament. The first meaning would be weigh carefully. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we want to look at a verse there, and again at one in chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. Where the apostle writes, and he says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. What he's really saying is, weigh carefully. Weigh carefully. Form an opinion. Form a definite consideration concerning what I have to say. Then when you come over to chapter 11 and verse 13, he says this in chapter 11. He says, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? In other words, he says, weigh carefully what I'm saying. And that's one meaning of the text, of the word judge. But then there's a second meaning. It means to draw a conclusion. Our brother touched on this verse this morning when he ministered from Luke chapter 7, verse 53. Luke 7 and verse 53. Our Lord is in the house of Simon. Simon the Pharisee, and the woman who was a sinner came in, and she wept over the Lord and kissed his feet. And wiped the feet of the Lord with the hairs of her head. And Simon didn't like it. He didn't like it. And our Lord had something to say to her. He first asked Simon a question in chapter 7, verse 43. Verse 40 says, Simon, I have something to say to you. But when you get down to verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he... The question was, of the two men that were forgiven, one owed much and one owed just a little, which one would love the most? So Simon answers, he says, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. So here we find that this word judge means to draw conclusions. You have drawn a proper conclusion, Simon. Simon, you're right. You've drawn a proper conclusion to the question that I asked. But then there's a third meaning, and that's found in Acts chapter 16, the first convert in Europe, a woman by the name of Lydia. Acts chapter 16. And we want to read verse 15. Acts 16, verse 15. We read concerning Lydia, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. In other words, if you have a right regard of me, permit me to show you hospitality, is what she was saying. Here's another meaning of the word judge. And then, John chapter 18, verse 31, we have another meaning. Here it means to be put on trial before a court. John 18 and verse 31, where we read, then said Pilate unto them, that's the Jews, take ye him and judge him according to your law. Here the thought is, put him on trial and come to a verdict. But then that word judge also has a force of the word despise. It has a thought of despising another. Look over at Romans. Romans 14. And here's a word that I think comes very close to the Matthew 7. Romans chapter 14. And verse 3. In Romans 14, we're dealing with a weak brother in the church. It says, let not him, and a person was weak or strong according to how they observed meats and days in this chapter. It says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. What he's really saying is, don't let the weak brother sit in judgment on the strong brother. And don't you that are strong despise the weak brother for whom Christ died. So here the thought of judging is narrowed down to the thought of despising. And if somebody doesn't do what we do, we have a tendency to despise them. You see, we don't like the fact that they do something that we don't do. We want everybody to be a rubber stamp, just like we are. And we have a tendency to despise someone who does something a little different than we do. You know what my good friend who was with me for a few days from Bermuda, Dr. Manderson, he said, my parents took me down to the Big Keswick Convention. He said, when I got there, I learned for the first time that preachers can be Christians. That's what he told me. He said, I never knew it before, that a preacher could be a Christian. He said, I learned it at the Keswick Convention. He, for the simple reason that he was raised in a strict assembly. You either had to be there, or if you were outside of that, you were just out. You see. And he said, I found that there were a lot of Christians apart from those in our little meeting. He said, I learned that preachers could be Christians at the Keswick Convention. And I thought that was a great statement that he made. Now, there's another term, way in which this word judge, this is the last one. And we probably, if we studied all 144 uses of the Greek word krino, we could get more. But here's the last one. In John chapter 7, verse 51, where Nicodemus is in the meeting with the Sanhedrin concerning the person of Christ, he says, doth our law judge a man before a hearing? And here the thought is condemn a man. And that's the most common meaning in our minds of the word judge. Our Lord says, judge not. Now, how are we going to come after we take the seven meanings here that are found in Scripture of the word judge and come to an understanding of what our Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Well, first of all, you have to study the context in which this expression is found. And you have to study the remote and the immediate context in which it is found. Now, what do we mean by the remote, and what do we mean by the immediate? Well, the remote is the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, when we look back in chapter 5, our Lord said, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom. So in that passage we learn, there is some judgment that I must make. There are judgments that I must make as a child of God. You see, that's what I learned very quickly. Now the scribes and Pharisees were those who judged others because they thought they were far more righteous than anybody else, and they despised others. For we read that in Luke 18, where we have the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed with himself, and he told God about his virtues, how great he was. But the publican, he didn't even as much as look up to heaven. And in the Pharisee's prayer, the Pharisee despised the publican. He said, I thank you, I'm not like that publican over there. You see, our Lord says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So when we go through the remote, we have the, so how is this thought used in the Sermon on the Mount? But then the immediate are the verses that follow. The verses that follow, judge not, in the 7th chapter. And I want you to notice, for we read down to verse 5 in our reading this morning. And you'll notice the contents of verse 2 are a continuation of verse 1. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Then the and in verse 3 is a continuation, and the or in verse 4 presents a continuation also. And why beholdest thou the mote? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother? And when you take verses 3, 4, and 5, the word brother in each verse, you find a threefold use of the term brother. It gives us an insight into the meaning of the word judge in the passage that our Lord says it is unlawful for us to judge another. So when a person comes to you and he says, judge not, meaning the other, that we should not express an opinion, there's no judgment, judging allowed whatever. And what they really mean by that is, you're supposed to be easy, you're supposed to be indulgent, tolerant of almost anything for peace and quiet, and especially unity. That's not what our passage is saying. So, you see, to really come to an understanding of this passage, you have to understand the negative side first. How could I ever put verse 6 into practice if I didn't judge? Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. We didn't read that. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. I'm going to have to make some discriminating judgments, lest I cast pearls before swine, or give that which is holy to the dogs. In other words, I'm going to have to make some discriminating judgments. How can I practice verse 15? Notice verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And then when I look down at verse 16, our Lord says, ye shall know them by their fruits. When I look into a bushel of apples, and if I see a rotten apple in there, I don't pick it up and eat it. I pick it up and throw it away. Why? I make a judgment. Now, I know I've only dealt with two words this morning, judge not. And I'm far from finished with those two words, I'll tell you. But I'd like to make just a few statements in conclusion. In your life, friend, you're going to have to make some discriminating judgments. You must make a decision concerning or rejecting the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that He did on the cross and Calvary's Hill. You cannot bypass in a coming day and say, well, the Lord didn't give me the privilege of making judgments. He does. And He says, you must. By their fruits ye shall know them. And when a person tells you the gospel, which describes the work of our blessed Lord, you have to think and you have to come to a decision. You must make a judgment. For you either stand in the righteousness of Christ because you have discarded your own and you want His. That's what Paul tells us he did in Philippians chapter 3. He said, oh, that I may only have the righteousness of Christ. I don't want my own. And we who come to Christ realize that we have no righteousness that God will accept. And that which our blessed Lord earned in His life, and then through His death, He provides it in order that we might have it. And when we come as a guilty sinner and receive that, and you see we make discriminating judgments in coming, oh, my friend, have you ever come? You either stand in His righteousness or you're standing in your own. If you stand in your own, what you're really saying is you think your own activity, your own religiosity or whatever you may call it is good enough for God. But God will accept nothing but the perfections of His Son. And you must make discriminating judgment. You must acknowledge that that work done on Calvary's cross was done for poor sinners. And we come just as we are without one plea and we trust His finished work. You see, friends, when we come to the end of the sermon, you decide whether you're going to build on a rock or on sand. You either trust Christ and you're saved, or you build a life on the sand that's going to be blown away and washed away when the hurricane of judgment falls. And if you've never built on Christ, if you've never come to Christ and trusted Him, you need to. You need to. You need to more than anything else in this world. And we invite you to trust Christ. Let's sing together. Two stanzas of a hymn, 354. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there is mercy with the Lord. And you see, to come to Christ, you make a discriminating judgment. I'm lost and I need Christ, and I come to Him just as I am. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there is mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. And all that last stanza, come then and join this holy band and on to glory go. Let's stand together as Steve leads us in singing these last two stanzas.